Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Hello and welcome once again to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem. We're going to talk today about issues of modesty and sexuality and purity. And we have a guest who has done much writing and speaking and thinking on this subject. And I'm so honored to connect once again with Dana Gresh, who's a best-selling author, sought-after speaker. Her best-selling titles include In the Bride Wore White, and there was the youth book, Lies Young Women Believe, that was co-authored with Nancy Lee DeMoss. In fact, you're hearing Nancy talk a little bit about that this month, and so we'll reference that a bit as we go along. Six Ways to Keep the Little in Your Girl, Six Ways to Keep the Good in Your Boy, and I think that may have been the last title that we talked with Dana about. So let's get her on the broadcast. Dana, welcome back to Connecting Faith.
My pleasure. Thank you for having me.
This is a important topic and one that I'm thinking, you know, maybe our society views a little differently than it did even just a few years ago. But I'm curious, maybe just to get your perspective, and you can share a little bit about your story if you wanted to go along. But, you know, all across the country, schools are hosting proms this time of year. And curious, did you go to prom as a teen, and would you allow your kids to go?
Well, interestingly, the school I went to, a private Christian school, took that decision off of the table because we didn't have prom.
Okay.
Now, my husband and I started a Christian high school several years ago, and it was a long, hard decision, but we do have prom. It's a very, very different kind of prom, and modesty is one of the primary concerns as we made our decision. And I just met with the girls. That our prom is actually up this Saturday night. And I just met all the high school girls about 3 weeks ago, and the way I explained it to them is this. We were having a salad luncheon for all the girls, as we do every year, and they were going to promenade their dresses in front of the female faculty and staff, as we do every year, a month before prom. And I explained to them that even the Grammys today has a modesty dress code for celebrities when they're coming to get their awards, because they've had women just go so far overboard. And most public schools today have a modesty dress code for prom, but it's sudden death. If you show up in a dress that doesn't meet the dress code standards, you leave in tears because you aren't going to be going to enter the prom. Many Christian high schools make the decision of just not having it. Instead of teaching girls to go out and shop tastefully and carefully, they just take that complication off the table. But we're diving into it, and we're saying, listen, there are some, you know, dressing up, going out to dinner, having a wonderful night is a great thing, but you have to do it with taste. And you don't get a disclaimer on God's guidelines for living just for special events, which seems to be something that Christians struggle with. And so it's a hard process. And there are tears sometimes when girls' dresses don't pass, but then we all get at our sewing machines and we make changes until they're modified. So I guess all of that to say that if I had the choice to send my daughters to prom, I would use it as a teaching tool and a teaching lesson if I felt that the specific prom they were going to was tasteful and there wasn't going to be inappropriate behavior at the prom.
We can get into that here in a little bit too, but
that's a whole other subject.
let's talk about the tasteful, because I'm wondering. I mean, I was thinking, are we even allowed to sort of say anything about appropriate dress anymore? Has that become, you know, can the general public weigh in on that, or you know, does it seem because we need to be maybe more tolerant or accepting or something?
That's really a criticism that I get a lot lately. People are saying, well, why do you talk about modesty at all? That seems so old-fashioned and out of date. And why do you talk to only girls about it? Isn't that a form of misogyny? I've been accused of that. And quite frankly, I talk about modesty because the Bible does. That's as simple as it is. There's four passages that specifically address modesty, and two of them are specifically addressed to women. So I teach modesty to women, not just because I am a woman, but because the Bible teaches modesty specifically to women. And that's where I take my cue, not from the world. There's a very fine line to being legalistic about it and body shaming. That's one of the reasons I started Secret Keeper Girl, my ministry to 8 to 12 year old girls, because I really believe that parents need to be teaching modesty to their daughters before their bodies develop, not after. Because if we teach them before, then it's clearly about the clothes, not about their bodies. And that's why we have to be very proactive about it, so that we don't create a discomfort. But many times I think that we do create that discomfort when we don't teach modesty appropriately and with a lot of love and grace and care.
How do we define modesty? And is it something where, the Supreme Court justice years ago said, I'll know pornography when I see it? I mean, is it just something that's undefinable?
Well, I think it is very difficult to define, because I think when we start to get into your skirt is this many inches, your blouse should be this many inches from your clavicle, that little shelf in your neck, that kind of thing, that it becomes very legalistic and it's not from the heart. In my best-selling book, Secret Keeper, I defined modesty as damping down the power of your allure. And there's no question that a woman is more attractive, more alluring, more powerful in her physical beauty than a man. Why do we use women's faces to sell men's razors? It's because women have this powerful allure that men just don't have. And even in the scriptures, Proverbs 5:18-19 says, rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her body satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. And that word captivated in the Hebrew would have better translated intoxicated. May you be intoxicated by her physical sexuality. It didn't say love as we would know love. It was a very steamy verse in the Old Testament book of Proverbs. And so the female body has this power, and a woman has to make the decision to use that power with wisdom and discernment and save really the secrets of her beauty. And that's a hard thing to do in a culture where it says, if you've got it, flaunt it.
And clearly... Well, I guess maybe I should ask, can you actually find clothing that sort of fits in that category that dampens down the power of allure? I mean, some would probably say, look, there just isn't anything out there. I don't have any choice.
Right. Well, my husband, too, would say that when we were dating, I could have worn a burlap sack and it would have been alluring to him.
Okay.
So there's that factor that when there's attraction happening, we don't want to get to the point where women can't be beautiful or women can't be expressive. And so it's hard. But the question, I guess, isn't can you find things that are modest? The question is, can you find things that are fashionable and modest?
Okay.
That's what a teenage girl would argue. That's what a college-age girl would argue. And I have two of those. So I think that the answer is yes, if your heart is in the right place. And it may mean, right now people are going out not just to buy prom dresses, but shorts for the summer. And girls' shorts seem to have lost their inseam. They're gone entirely. Not so for guys' shorts. And so that would be an area where I think maybe a girl would have to say, I'm going to honor God with what I wear as shorts, even though this shorts with an inseam that go halfway down to my knee are totally not in style right now, but I'm going to honor God. My daughters actually decide not to wear shorts at all. They'll wear capris or they'll wear cute skirts in the summer, and they'll kind of avoid shorts because they're like, I want to look fashionable. That's important to me, but I'm not going to compromise here. And so it's possible. One of the things that we've done at Secret Keeper Girl is develop the Truth or Bear fashion test. And they're these great fun tests that teen girls and tween girls can take to see if their clothes are modest, which really is just not too revealing. And one of them, for example, is we call the raise and praise. And we say, imagine you're in church worshiping God and you raise your hands up. You're totally going for it in worship. And the girls in the audience all do that. And then we say, now, can you see anybody's belly? And if you do, you have my permission to poke it. We're just very lighthearted about it, But we say, listen, these midriff shirts and these belly shirts that are so in style, that does raise awareness of your allure, doesn't damp it down. So that's probably something you have to say no to. But if you really like the crop top, we give them a creative solution. Put a tank top underneath it and tuck that into your jeans. And then you have a more modest look that's still in fashion. So you have to be creative.
Yeah. And, of course, I guess if you're talking about tops, tight seems to be the order of the day these days, isn't it?
Yes. Secret Keeper Girl has a test for that, too. We call it the Spring Valley test. It's probably better for all the women in the audience listening right now to go to secretkeepergirl.com and check that one out. But on that note, I want to say for moms listening or youth leaders listening or even teen girls listening, the fashion industry doesn't play fair with sizes. Several years ago, the Wall Street Journal took a perfect size 8 model into several stores downtown New York City, and they tried size 8 on in all these stores. She is, remember, the standard size 8 model for the fashion industry. And there were a few that were a little big for her. There were a few that fit just right. But the vast majority of the so-called size 8s in the New York City fashion stores were much, much too tight. She couldn't close her blouses. She couldn't zip her pants. And so don't buy based on size. Don't get hung up on size. Buy based on fit. And if that really bugs you, I always tell my girls, you know, when you get home, get a Sharpie marker out, cross out the size you don't like, and make it anything you want.
You know, I like that practicality. Let me, you know, before we take a break, and just you kind of addressed it, but I'm thinking that, you know, there's some critique, the modesty movement, well, we're still treating women as, or girls as object. I mean, how do we sort of, I guess, get beyond that?
And this is actually a subject that's really near and dear to my heart. I just delivered a chapel message at Cedarville University, my alma mater, on this very topic alone. Is, are we objectifying women when we're teaching modesty? And I brought two Barbies to chapel that day. One was good old-fashioned American Barbie with high heels and a tiny little mini skirt, lots of glitter, kind of low-cut shirt, kind of standard for the Barbie in America. And I said, this is objectifying women, you know? And most of us would recognize that if we're not comfortable entirely with how Barbie objectifies women. But then I also had Fula, which is Mattel's Middle Eastern Barbie. She is the Barbie doll that little Muslim girls in the Middle East play with. And the only part of her body you could see was, of course, her face, because everything else is covered in head to toe with a black burqa. And I said, both of these objectify women. And we as Christians sometimes run the risk of leaning towards the Fula side, the Muslim side, when we become so obsessed with a woman's beauty that we can't, for example, in the Apostle Paul says that you should greet one another with a holy kiss. And when I'm in the Dominican Republic with my brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not at all alarming or uncomfortable for when you walk in the door, a pastor to greet each of his Christian sisters with a kiss on the cheek. And it's very comfortable, very non-sexual, and they've lost that legalism of fearing the power of a woman's body. And they're just seeing their Christian sister as a sister. And I do believe that in America, we struggle with that. We're leaning towards that place where we may be so concerned about the allure and power of a woman's body that we are objectifying her rather than just seeing her as a woman and a sister in Christ.
Good insight. And there's much more to come here as we spend time with Dana Gresh, best-selling author, a sought-after speaker. She has been at the forefront of the movement for purity and modesty, her Secret Keeper Girl tours, and great resources, books from you know, Six Ways to Keep the Little in Your Girl, Six Ways to Keep the Good in Your Boy, and The Bride Wore White, Lies Young Women Believe. We've got some copies of Dana's resources we'll give away. We'll do that via email today, and you can sign up for that if you go to my website, MyFaithRadio.com, and then just go to the Connecting Faith show page and you can sign up for a drawing. We'll do that at the end of the show. We're going to talk more with Dana in just a moment. Stay tuned here on Connecting Faith. Listening to Connecting Faith, Dana Gresh, my guest today, as we talk about the purity, modesty, and about how we as parents can help our, not only our young girls, and maybe our adult girls, daughters as well, and sons, to really understand the pressures in the culture that they have, and to have a biblical perspective on these issues. And Dana, we talked just at the outset of the show, so there are passages in the Bible that talk about modesty, and that the focus is that it's not about bodies, but it does seem like we are, as a society, pretty obsessed with beauty, aren't we?
Mm-hmm. And as I said before the break, many times as Christians we're leaning towards the objectification of women by being so obsessed with them dressing modestly. And I don't think the answer to that is in not teaching modesty and letting them wear whatever they want. Instead, we have to instruct them as we do in every other area of discipleship. And the scriptures teach that women should dress modestly, but the two verses that specifically dress modesty for women, really the heart of those verses isn't about the clothes that she's wearing. One of them says, a woman should not dress with braided hair or gold jewels or fine clothes, but with that of an inner, gentle, quiet spirit. And in Paul's letter to Timothy, he uses a verse very much like that he doesn't want her to be wearing gold jewels and fine clothes because it might distract people from seeing the good works in her life. And both of those verses point to something in a woman's heart, what she's wearing on her heart, generosity, kindness, helpfulness, a good work ethic, purity in her mindset, not just the way that she acts, a disciplined lifestyle. And if those things aren't in a woman's heart, and if the church isn't teaching those things, but they're obsessing about how long her skirt is or how tight her shirt is, or she is obsessing about how tight her shirt is, and yet she's not having these inner garments, then we've missed the whole point of biblical teaching on modesty. We cannot teach one without the other. The point of those verses is to drive women to good works, to character of heart.
You've written in your book that you co-wrote with Nancy DeMoss, The Lies Young Women Believe, and then The Bride Wore White, to talk about some of those lies. And I'm wondering, maybe let's just review maybe the number one lie, and then I'm curious to know if that sort of the lie language, quote unquote, that still connects in today's culture, if they just say, well, that's, hey, Dana, good for you, but that's, that's not where we're living today.
Right. Well, I guess starting with that comment, I would say that the number one lie that we probably believe as a culture is that we can make up our own rules for living. And I hear moms all the time saying that their daughters need self-esteem, that their daughter doesn't have self-esteem. I just got off of tour where I went to 11 cities and I did focus groups of mothers of 8 to 12-year-old girls so that Nancy and I can begin penning lies girls believe. And it'll be a book for moms, and then along with it will be a book called Truth Girls Need, which will be a book for 8 to 12-year-old girls. And across the nation, moms were all saying, my daughter needs self-esteem, my daughter needs self-esteem. But then when I moved on, I said, okay, that's what you're fearful that your daughter isn't going to have. But right now, by your daughter's sin and by the way she acts out unbecomingly, what is your daughter struggling with? And the number one thing, self-entitlement. I said, oh, my goodness, Houston, we have a problem. So you are fearful that your daughters need self-esteem at the same time as your daughters are struggling with self-entitlement. And that self-entitlement is what tells a woman, oh, Dana, if you're going to tell your daughters they have to dress that way, that's fine, but that's not how my family does it. And I'm going to say, okay, what does God's word say, though? Don't tell me that your family does it differently. Tell me how your family does it differently based on God's word. Because his word gets the first and last say in everything we do. So I don't know that that's the biggest lie out there, but one of the big lies that's operational in teen girls and even tween girls and the moms like me is that we can make our own rules. And that's simply not true. That leads to heartache and brokenness.
Well, you've been writing and speaking on this for a long time, and come out of your own personal journey in the area of purity challenge. But it does seem like the culture is much more sort of hookup and experimentation, and that it's sex, but almost sex. It almost feels like this is the common behavior. Is that accurate?
Mm-hmm. It very accurate. I believe. Today, I did not coin this phrase, but I've seen a blog where an author said that today Christians are sexual atheists. And I think that's very true, that we may come to church, we may come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we may say all the good things, even do all the good charitable work. But when it comes to our sexual lives, we are going to be God. We are going to determine who we have sex with and when. And God doesn't really have anything to say about that, whether you're 12 years old or 20 years old or 50 years old, no matter what kind of sexual temptation you struggle with, we're making our own decisions. And the thing is, what I see happening is that we're having a conversation in the Christian culture where we are arguing over what God's word says in black and white about marriage being between a man and a woman and sex being a gift for within the marriage relationship. Those two big things. And it's one of the reasons why I did a TED talk on tolerance for virginity, because the culture is saying that that's the one sexual choice you shouldn't tolerate, the one. Anything that would be mandated by God or directed by God in scriptures is not tolerated in our society. And therefore, the church turns around and tries to make sense of how they can live like the world. And what that leads to is a lot of brokenness. And I've known that in my own life because I have made my own way as a teenager in the area of sexuality. But I speak out of a heart that's been healed by grace. And those who know God's grace in the area of sexual brokenness are the ones, I think, who love the rules the most. That's why if you look at the modesty and purity movement of the evangelical world, we're kind of a motley crew. We are not poster children for sexual purity. We are hearts that have been healed up by God's grace.
Thankfully, His grace. And maybe just say a word about that today, because I'm no doubt there's someone listening now, a mom or a daughter, and that journey hasn't been full of purity. Say just a word of encouragement to them.
Well, my word of encouragement to you would be don't walk the healing path alone. I tried to do that for almost 10 years. I believed the lie that no one needed to know about my sin. It was in the past. I had asked God for forgiveness. And I believed that if nobody knew, that they couldn't think less of me. And if nobody knew, then I wouldn't be a hypocrite when I served God. Those are just terrible lies. What I was saying was I don't need a savior. I was making myself my own savior. James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another, and then you will be healed. Forgiveness comes only from Jesus. Direct confession from you to Christ, that equals forgiveness. But He's given us the body of Christ for healing. So if you're listening today and you've never told anyone about the things you're struggling with, erotica, pornography, same-sex attraction, hooking up with for friends with benefits, anything. Maybe you're an adult and it's an abortion from 20 or 30 years ago. Rush to a safe woman in your church if you're a woman, or rush to a safe man in your church if you're a man, and confess your sin one to another, because then there will be healing in your heart.
Dana Gresh, best-selling author, speaker, is our guest today. Got some copies of her resources we're going to give away by email. If you go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page, you can give us your contact information. We'll do a drawing at the end of the show, and we're going to come back and talk more in just a moment with Dana. Some wonderful encouragement on the way. Stay tuned to Connecting Faith. So glad to have you listening today to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem, and we're honored to spend some time with Dana Gresh. Dana has been speaking and writing on issues of purity, sexuality, and encouragement for moms, for girls, for churches, travels the world with her Secret Keeper Girl, which targets tweens, all about mother-daughter connections, And we'll talk about some of the Pure Freedom retreats that she does. And Dan, I do want to talk about, we talked about some of the lies that young women believe. And by the way, I know Nancy DeMoss has been offering that resource book that you co-wrote with her and been offering that this month. And so you'll hear about that throughout the days here on Faith Radio. But one of the lies I know you address in the book, in The Bride Wore White, it's that after maybe there's been, coming up short in the sexual purity area, that somehow God can no longer use you, that you've forfeited mm-hmm. your ministry availability or usability. Talk about that lie and why it's a lie.
was a very personal lie for me, and I've seen it lived out in the lives of so many women who've sinned sexually. When I was 8 years old, I felt called into full-time ministry. I remember it was a missions conference at my church, and it didn't matter that I was eight. The Lord spoke to me very powerfully and very clearly that He wanted me to be a teacher, a Bible teacher. And I lived with this passion in my heart to do that. I went home and I started the Barker Family Fellowship, and my family was going to have devotions every week under my eight-year-old leadership. And there was even a flag that I made. You know, it was so big in my heart. And then, of course, when I was 15, I sinned sexually and immediately resigned from a position of leadership in child evangelism fellowship, where I was a summer missionary. They felt I was inadequate. I resigned as a 15-year-old from teaching Sunday school class to 3-year-olds because I didn't feel I was adequate. I didn't want to be a hypocrite. And you know what? When we are in the act of sinning, when we are in the process of it, it is probably best that we step back for a time of healing. But we don't. God doesn't want us to stay there. He's not taking us out of the sideline. He's not taking us to the sidelines for long. He's taking us for a season of healing. And one of the things that really blew my mind in Scripture is the difference in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul confronts the church because there is a man in the church who is having sex with his father's wife, his stepmother. And the Bible says that he is proud and that the church is proud. It sounds like maybe they're acting as sexual atheists, just like us. And he says, kick the man out. Don't have anything to do with him. Now, listen very carefully to this, because he says, don't have anything to do with him because he's a brother in Christ who's proud of his sexual sin. Now, don't treat someone like this if not a part of the family of God and they're struggling in sexual sin. So there's a different kind of attitude and heart we have with the lost. They're just acting like the lost, but with a brother in Christ who's prideful. But now we go to 2 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul says, hey, you know that brother, don't let him get too sorrowful. Bring him back. Restore to him the full rights and privileges of his brotherhood. Bring him back into the church. Put him back in the position that he was once in. And length of time between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is months, maybe a year. But it's not years or decades. And I put myself on the sideline for 10 years, punishing myself, believing the lie that God could never use me. And the beauty of it is that as soon as I confessed my sin to someone else, the healing was so big in me that God started using me that very year to mentor high school girls in sexual purity. Now, nearly, I think, 1.5 million girls have been through my books on sexual purity so that they can live pure lives with pure hearts. And, you know, that is just a great healing to my soul. And I hope a testimony, broken hearts out there right now who are listening, believing God can't use me. It's a lie.
You know, I'm sure youth pastors probably tell you, and, you know, if they're kids, maybe if they're honest too, they say that, you know, it's whenever there's the topic of sex comes up, it's always about the line. You know, how close can I go? You know, we're in a society now where it seems like other sexual expressions count but don't count. I mean, talk about this line and why that's the wrong perspective.
Well, you know, I think we do in the church tend to focus on the line, and we make the line purity. And the problem is, I know lots of teenage high school girls and guys who are virgins. They haven't crossed the line, whatever that is, but they are not pure. Their minds and their hearts and the way they live and the way they talk and the things they expose their eyes to, they're not pure. And then I know lots of teenagers who have crossed that line, and they've gotten before God, as I did, and said, God, forgive me. Teach me to live a life of purity. And they're now living this beautiful life of purity. They're feeding their heart pure things. They're feeding their eyes pure things. They're feeding their minds pure things. And when those impure things tempt them, they have accountability in their life. I don't think purity necessarily is the absence of temptation, but it's the direction or pursuit of righteousness. And so we need to erase that virgin line or whatever the line is, you know, for what's okay and what's not okay. What we really need to focus on instead is why. Why does God put these guidelines on sexuality? You can think of it as a fire pit. God says, okay, this fire that I'm going to start in this fire pit is safe. It will warm you. It will comfort you as long as it's in the confines of this fire pit. And marriage is the circle in which we can play with the fire of sexuality, marriage between one man and one woman. And it's warm and it's comforting and so beautiful inside that. But outside of it, it can be very destructive. Why does God say that? And there are lots of reasons. But the one that I'd love to highlight is that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And it is a picture of the most powerful spiritual truth that you and I can know, that there is a Savior who loves us dearly. And you can see this picture, this story of love of God for his creation from Genesis to Revelation, beginning with, in the beginning, he created them, male and female, he created them in the image of God. God wants the lost world to look at us as males, as females, as a marriage oneness, and be mystified, as the book of Ephesians says, and say, wow, that's such a mysterious love. I want to know what it is, what causes it to be like that. Well, the only thing that causes it to be like that is because there's a third member of that marriage, and that is the Holy Spirit, tying them together and creating a mystery for the world to see. If that's true, how motivated is Satan to see that destroyed? He is motivated. And we have to be motivated as a church to understand why God puts the beauty of marriage inside of a circle to be contained.
You know, it does seem like, I mean, society sort of baits us to cross the lines, or whatever they are, and then denigrates us when we do. I mean, as you say, Satan has some powerful schemes, particularly in this area, it seems like, doesn't he?
Yeah, you know, I just heard, I will probably massacre this, but Dr. Rob Moore of the ERLC at some point recently said that the world and Satan is, you know, says, make your own destiny, do anything you want to do, you can make up the rules. And then when we do make up the rules, the world and Satan say, you are so unworthy, you are so sinful. And he said that there's nobody more pro-choice than the devil when a woman's walking into an abortion clinic. And there's nobody that's more pro-life than the devil when a woman's walking out of that abortion clinic. And that, I think, is true in all of the sexual arena, because the science really shows us, and this is another reason why we need to talk about why, the science really shows us that those who have one mutually monogamous lifetime partnership for sex are the most sexually satisfied and the least sexually broken. And those who have the more partners that especially a man has, the more partners, less the sexual pleasure they have in their lifetime, and the more sexually transmitted diseases, the more brokenness, the more emotional woundedness and depression. And even among teenagers, the suicide rate is higher among the sexually active teens than their virgin peers. And so one of the reasons why God puts it in this circle is because he knows how it was created, and he knows inside that there's not only more pleasure and more intimacy and this picture of Christ in the church, but outside of that circle of marriage, there's a lot of hurt.
You've spent lots of your time speaking to young girls, your Peer Freedom Retreats, your Secret Keeper Girls, but there's a lot of guys that are actively engaged in pursuing, and I'm sure that girls just probably don't know how to respond to a guy's continual pressure, because it seems like they're hardwired to pursue, aren't they?
Well, they are. And sadly, today, the girls are hardwired to pursue as well. And I find equally, my husband and I, as we minister, we find equally as many girls being the aggressor and causing a young man to fail sexually, much like we see Samson and Delilah, I think, within the biblical example. It used to be 50 years ago, a girl wasn't trained to pursue, but the feminist culture and the feminist movement, women's rights, said one of our rights is to be as sexually pursuant as a man. And so I think that both males and females have to be trained how to be like Joseph, where they're willing to leave behind their coat to run from those sexually aggressive relationships, even though it might be very costly.
Dana Gresh has best-selling author, and you know, millions of her books have been read, and she's encouraged so many moms and daughters and sons, and she leads Secret Keep Girl and Pure Freedom Retreats, and The Bride Wore White, one of her best-selling books, and of course, Lies Young Women Believe, she co-wrote with Nancy DeMoss, and we're going to talk more with Dana in just a moment and get some more encouragement as we continue here on Connecting Faith. You're listening to Connecting Faith. We wanted to connect today with Dana Gresh as we think about the prom season and spring and the issues of modesty. And Dana has spoken and written so clearly on this issue. I think last time we chatted was, you know, how to keep the good in your boy. And I'm wondering, Dana, if we can just say a few minutes as some encouragement to parents, because we, you know, we want to keep the little in our girl and the good in our boy, but you know, we have a hard time believing that, you know, our maybe our 5 or 6 year olds are already dealing with some of these things that we didn't think we'd have to talk about till they were 12.
Right. We actually are growing up. Our children and grandchildren right now are growing up in a culture that's forcing them to think through sexual topics and sexual issues, issues of gender, as early as kindergarten and sometimes even as early as preschool. And we see children across the nation. I'm getting letters from moms, phone calls from moms as I speak at conferences. Women are walking up to me in tears because they're having to explain things of a sexual nature to their children at a very young age compared to maybe when I had to speak to my children who are now in their early 20s even. But one of the things, of course, is pornography. Pornography is just one click away. If you as parents don't have a filter on your system at home, you know, it's not that our grandfathers didn't struggle with pornography as much because they didn't have to drive by Hooters billboards. And when they looked up something innocent on the internet, they didn't end up on pornography websites or one click away from them. But our children do. And so I really want to encourage parents that the greatest way you can prevent your child from having a faulty foundation in terms of moral values and understanding sexuality according to God's word is to be the first to talk to them, not to let that porn site be their first exposure to pornography, not to let that difficult conversation at school about transgenderism in fourth or fifth grade be the first time that they've heard about that, but to go ahead of them first and foremost with the truth. We talk in 6 ways to keep the good in your boy and 6 ways to keep the little in your girl, really how to have a very safe, age-appropriate conversation with an 8 to 12-year-old child about God's biblical truth, his foundational truth about sexuality. And I think it's also really important to start with your children as young as 5 or 6 and tell them, you're a girl. God chose for you to be a girl. You're a boy. God chose for you to be a boy. And that's why we just released It's Great to Be a Girl, which is a Bible study for girls that is on body care, you know, washing your hair and all that kind of stuff. Moms wish somebody else would tell their daughter at before she's real interested in that stuff. But it's meant to be a theology of gender for 8 to 12-year-old girls. It's Great to Be a Girl by myself and Susie Weibel. And next year, my husband is going to be releasing It's Great to Be a Guy for boys age 8 to 12 for that same conversation. So I just want to encourage parents, be the first to talk to your child about these issues. Don't let the world talk first.
Dana Gresh joining us today, best-selling author, and we're talking about you know, ways that we can keep the little in your girl and 6 ways to keep the good in your boy and some of our other best-selling books. One of them, best-selling book called In the Bride Wore White. You know, we're heading into June, the summer wedding season. Just maybe say a word about, you know, in light of, you know, the marriage being kind of hotly debated in terms of that it's only about love. But just say a word about how do we present God's perspective on marriage?
Well, I think you have to be really intentional in terms of educating your children. It's not enough to have a passing conversation. It's not enough to have a conversation with them about sex when they're 9 years old, and then when they're 14, say, okay, marriage is for a husband or wife. You know, it's got to be intentional. We've got to infiltrate and indoctrinate our children with God's truth, because the world is infiltrating and indoctrinating them with lies. One of the things that we're very happy about with And the Bride Wore White is it's having our 15th anniversary of And the Bride Wore White continuing to be a bestseller. It's been used in almost 15,000 churches across the nation as Bible studies. And in January, we released a brand new video series to go with it that is still currently online, available free of charge. So all the church has to do, or all you have to do for your daughter and her girlfriends, is buy the books. And you can download the videos free, and you can download a leader's guide for free. At the end of the summer, we are taking them off of the free market, and we're going to be charging so that we can recoup our costs for that. But until August, we're spending the first 9 months of this year just giving that as a free gift to churches and moms across the nation who want to educate their daughters in areas of sexual purity.
So good. I'm thinking that one of the areas we haven't talked about is just sort of the area of abuse and violence, sexual violence. It seems like that is increasing dramatically. This is not, is this just a guy problem? I mean, date rape and the like. Say a word about that.
Well, it's interesting because that was a part of my research for this speech that I just delivered at Cedar Hill University Chapel. Because everywhere we turn, we're talking about rape culture, and we're talking about how violent sex crimes are on the rise. And actually, RAIN, the leading anti-violent sex crime organization in our nation, says that that's really feminist dogma, and that the fact is that violent sexual crimes are on the decline. And while we do hear about them maybe more readily, specific cases because of how much access we have to the internet, that all in all, the United States of America is becoming a culture where you are really the criminal outcast if you're one who commits a violent sex crime. Even in prisons, if you're the one who's committed the violent sex crime, you're despised and hated in a way that no other in there is. And so what I challenge the students at Cedarville University to do is this. Instead of basing our conversations on the media, because the media does seem to make it appear as if we have a rape culture and a violent crime, a violent sex crime problem in our nation. And let me be very careful to say that we cannot ever have hearts that aren't completely broken by violent sex crimes. We have to be very careful, and the church should be the first to rise up and defend a young woman when she is dishonored in that way. But all in all, I'm going to go with RAIN, this leading organization whose research is so good, and say that we aren't having a good conversation when we are so focused on that. Instead, I think the church needs to stop having a conversation based on feminist dogma, and we need to start having our conversation about violent crime and how to respond to it based on the Word of God.
It is interesting, though, isn't it, that almost every conversation, cultural conversation today is centered on sex, isn't it? On identity acting out. I mean, that it has become sort of the central theme of you can't get away from it if you wanted to.
Well, and you hit the nail on the head. Most of the conversations are about sexual identity. And here's the big problem with that. Our identity to be in Christ, even when you go back to biological maleness and femaleness in the scriptures in the beginning. Now, there's a lot of conversation in the church. I want to say that people are saying you can't go back to Genesis to inform the modern sexual culture of American Christians. Well, yes, you can. And the reason that I do that is because Jesus walked the earth during a time when there was another kind of reformation, sexual reformation taking place. I'm going to say it's the end of the divorce reformation. And the Pharisees come to him and say, hey, Moses said you could write a certificate of divorce. What do you say? And the culture was really reveling in their freedom to marry and divorce at will. It was their new freedom. And Jesus, first of all, it was a trap. The Pharisees knew that Jesus didn't approve of divorce because he was a good teacher. They recognized that. And so they were hoping that he would disassociate from the people and lose their good favor by saying, no, you can't get divorced. Instead, Jesus says this, in the beginning, God said, what man has joined together, what God has joined together, man cannot pull apart. And if Jesus can go back to Genesis for his answers about his current debate and cultural conversation about sex, so can we. And when you go back to the book of Genesis, it says, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We, our identity is to be that image, the image of God, not our sexuality. And we have to be very careful to guard that as Christians with a loving, grace-filled conversation.
You know, you said, referred to earlier, the importance of coming in community, the importance of community in helping to overcome, a past sexual sin, and maybe even to stay strong. So maybe talk about some ways, maybe what you're seeing that where a community of believers are really, counteracting society's push toward sexual everything.
Well, I think one of the things is just transparent, regular accountability. My husband, in the early years of our marriage and before we were married, struggled with pornography deeply. And the victory for him has come through really weekly accountability. I remember as a young bride being so broken. How could he be struggling sexually? Surely one of the lies we believed was when we're married and we're sexually active, that problem will go away, but it didn't. And many men and many women have entered into their marriage believing that lie and finding the brokenness of this isn't working. And Bob just kept telling me, it's not going to happen again. It's not going to happen again. The time that I knew it wasn't going to happen again and that he was the safest husband on the planet was he said, Dana, I think it could happen again. I think I will always be prone to that temptation. And that's why I'm going to tether myself to Christ through men in an accountability group. And every week my husband meets with men who ask him hard questions, very direct questions. And I think that our church needs that kind of community. If you're struggling with any kind of sexual temptation, you need that kind of community to have long-term sustained victory.
You talked about a safe place and having a safe marriage. I mean, that we want that, don't we? I mean, innately, God designed us to be in that sort of safe place. We're in a loving marriage relationship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think if we go back to the book of Genesis, one of the things that I have loved studying when I study sexual theology is the Hebrew word yada. We would pronounce it yada, 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 yada. And Genesis 4:1 is the first time we see it. It says, Adam lay with his wife Eve, Adam yada, his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth. It's the Hebrew word that is used for sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. And it means to know, to be known, to be deeply respected. Not one inkling of the physical act taking place between husband and wife. It transcends it and goes to the emotional and spiritual connection that they're experiencing together. And so one of the dynamics of great sex that I've studied through my research is the naked emotional oneness of a husband and wife. You can't have great sex and carry secrets from one another. You have to be transparent. You have to be transparent about your past. You have to be transparent about your current struggle. And as you get help, older, wiser, godly couples in your church that can walk you through how much to share, when not to share, but when to share with a Christian brother or sister instead. Specific details, for example, shouldn't be shared between spouses. And as you find that emotional oneness and you really are forgiven and you really are known, the good, the bad, the ugly, that's when true intimacy begins to kick in. And that, I think, not the physical act of sex, is what God always intended for us to experience together.
Good words from Dana Gresh. Dana, what's the website if people want to find out more about your writings and the resources?
Yeah, purefreedom.org is the main website.
Purefreedom.org. We've got some copies of Dana's books to give away as well, and you can still sign up here on our website, myfaithradio.com. Click on the Connecting Faith show page, and you can also hear this interview if you missed part of it or pass it on to a friend. We hope that you do. And Dana, good to visit with you again. God bless you.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Connecting Faith. We'll see you again tomorrow. I'm Neil Stabem.